We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning as once again we are privileged to meditate upon an extremely precious portion of the word that you've given us. And we pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to it and reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us as only you can do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where it actually looks a little bit like spring. Most of the snow has gone, and we see ground. It's not green grass by any stretch of the imagination, but at least it's not white snow. So spring finally has started to spring, I guess, it's still cold, but a lot of the birds are coming up, and it sounds nice. Okay, we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verse 5. Yeah, in the King James translation, it reads this way. This is a fascinating verse. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. We have here the witness of God that there is a life after this one. Looked at in one way, it could perhaps be said that earth history can be divided into three sections. The first one would be from the creation to the flood. The second part would be from the flood to the time of Christ. And the third one, from the time of Christ to the end of the world. And in each one of these sections, God has given us a visible sign, or a proof, if you will, that there is a life beyond the life here on this earth. Now, working backward in time, we're living in the third period of earth history, from the time between the ascension of Christ to the end of the world. And it is true that the Son of God died and was buried, but he also rose again. And he appeared different times during a 40-day period after his resurrection. He appeared to sometimes one-on-one, sometimes small groups, one time a very large group. There were witnesses that he was alive. And then when he ascended into heaven, there were many people there that saw that. So he's very much alive. And he's the witness of God in this third part of earth history that life on this earth is not all that there is. There's more. Moving back to the second period, from the time of the flood to the time of Christ, we have the prophet Elijah. And Elijah never died. He was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. And the chariot of fire was pulled by horses of fire. And there was a witness to it. Elisha was a witness. And the people searched diligently for him, and they never found him because he descended into heaven. And now in the first period of time, this brings us back to the text that we've got in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, where we have Enoch. And he lived in the first period of earth history, from the time of the creation to the time of the flood. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is more detailed oriented than what we tend to imagine when we first look at it. There's more here than meets the eye. When we first read through the names that are recorded in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we find out that the Holy Spirit does not list these names in chronological order. There are some times where they're not in chronological order. For example, in Hebrews 11, verse 9, Isaac and Jacob are mentioned before Sarah in verse 11. But Sarah lived before Isaac and Jacob. So the chronological order is not followed there. The falling down of Jericho's walls in verse 30 is mentioned before the faith of Rahab in verse 31. So that's not chronological either. And in verse 32, Gideon is mentioned before Barak, Samson before Jephthah, and David before Samuel. So this is not a chapter that's given to us in chronological order, and the question would be, why not? And the answer would seem to be that there's more here than what meets the eye. There's a spiritual significance, I believe, to everything that we're going to be looking at in Hebrews chapter 11. And there's a spiritual application to all of this. And there's a spiritual order, especially in where we're at right now, of the first three names that are mentioned of believers. And I know Cain is mentioned too. He's an unbeliever. But when you look at Abel, and you look at Enoch, and you look at Noah, there's a reason why these three men are mentioned when they are. There's a good reason for that. They show an outline of the life of a child of God here on this earth. Abel teaches us about faith's worship. He performed the first sacrifice on the face of this earth as a human being. God had sacrificed animals to make skins for coats of for Adam and Eve, but Abel was the first normal person who performed a sacrifice in a worship service to God. So the faith of Abel teaches us about worship. The faith of Enoch now is teaching us about walking with God. Once you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you've worshiped Him and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, now what? And the answer is that you walk with God. And so this is why Enoch is mentioned second. And then when you get to Noah, the main point there is the witness of faith to God. Noah built an ark, and he was a witness to everybody that saw him do it. It's interesting, this is important, because it's interesting that in a lot of the churches of our day, the order is reversed. And I'm going to give you a quote from a man who lived a generation before us, but who was acquainted with a lot of different churches. He says this: man always reverses God's order. And never was this fact more plainly evident to the anointed eye than in these degenerate times in which our lot is cast. Witnessing and working is so much emphasized today. Yet Hebrews 11 does not begin with the example of Noah. Noah, who built the ark, was preceded by Enoch, who walked with God, and Enoch, who walked with God, was preceded by Abel, who worshiped God. There can be no divinely acceptable witness or work unless there is, first of all, a walking with God, and you can't walk with God until you're right with Him, coming through a sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb, which points toward Jesus Christ. It is sad that this is so much lost sight of now. Usually, as soon as a young person makes a profession of being a Christian, that person is pushed into some sort of Christian activity, joining one of the organizations of the church, teaching Sunday school, some pushed right into teaching Bible class right away, where God says, not a novice, one newly come to the faith, lest being lifted up with pride, which almost always proves to be the case, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Maybe you've had this experience. You join a church and get them active. Get them a job to do something to keep them coming. And teaching Sunday school, teaching the Bible, whatever. That's not the order that we have here in Hebrews chapter 11. It doesn't work that way. Bad things happen when it does. Okay. Obedience to God is first. That's Abel. Walking with God is second, that's Enoch, and witnessing for God is third, that's Noah. We'll get into that. But looking at Enoch, okay. Abel showed us where the life of faith begins, approaching God through the sacrifice of the blood of his son. Now Enoch teaches us what kind of a life we should live once that has happened. And when we looked at Abel, we referred back to Genesis chapter 4. And now when we're looking at Enoch, we're going to refer back to Genesis chapter 5. And we're in verses 21 to 24, and the Holy Spirit tells us this about Enoch. Genesis 5, beginning at verse 21, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." The sense of it is that Enoch walked with God, and all of a sudden he was not on the earth anymore. God took him to be with himself. So this is a brief summary of the new life of a believer. It mentions, and looking very carefully at these words, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. Methuselah was a turning point in his life for some reason or other. Before that, he wasn't walking with God. He walked according to the course of this world. He was one of those like us that the Holy Spirit talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, the opening verses. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's an interesting title of the devil, isn't it? The prince of the power of the air. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, that's talking about how Enoch was, too, and he was born and raised. Now, for some of us, it doesn't happen as evidently as it does others. There are some people who are converted to Christianity when they're older, and they've not known Christ for years and years and years. And that's very evident when you read, you know, something like this, it's evident. But what about those of us who were carried to the baptism font by our parents when we were little babies and received Christ that way? That's how the Holy Spirit works, through the means of grace, the baptism, communion. We get forgiveness of sins and study of Scripture. And I have no recollection of that, but I had parents who did that for me. And it wasn't evident that in times past I walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But I know that when I was conceived in sin. I know that. And spiritually, this is what my condition was, even though I'm not aware of it. We're talking about everybody here. We all start the same place. We're cut from the same piece of cloth. And when we're conceived, we're lost and condemned creatures. And it's not only that we're not for God, that we're in a neutral state. That's not it. It's worse than that. We're against him. We love the darkness and hate the light. By nature, that's the way we are. Until a miracle is performed in us by the Holy Spirit working through his word. And as we go through the book of Hebrews chapter 11 here, it's going to be evident that, you know, from beginning to end of our life, God is the one that does all of it. His grace and love and mercy is evident in every single stage of our life, and especially when we're about to be offered and the devil makes his final attack against us, which is going to be the most vicious that we've ever faced. The most difficult times for us lie ahead in the future, not in the past. And the Holy Spirit's going to be with us at that time like never before. Savior also, and the Father. So it's from beginning to end, it's pure grace. Well, that's the way it was with Enoch. He was living according to his own way, and then finally, the grace of God kicked in. And it was after he begat Methuselah. We'll look at that in a minute, but that's important. But Ephesians chapter 2, I read to you the first three verses already where it talks about our terrible condition. Now verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And when that happened to Enoch, he started walking with God. Now, usually when we have terms like this, walking with God, or all these important concepts that we have in Scripture, usually there's what we could call a key verse or a principle verse that opens up an awful lot of understanding for us. There will be one place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit will deal with something in great detail, even though it's referred to many, 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 many other times in the Bible. If you want to look for, if you want to look about the resurrection, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and love is 1 Corinthians 13. There's different places in there. Well, there's a verse here in Amos that talks about walking with God, and it's in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. And the passage is, reads this way, can two walk together except they be agreed? So usually if you're going to go on a walk with somebody, you don't want to go on a walk with somebody that's an enemy of yours and you've got nothing in common and you walk for 3 miles and neither one of you speaks a word. That's not what you want. If you go for a walk with somebody, you want to walk with somebody you agree with, so you have common interests and you can talk about things. And that's the way it is with God. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Can we walk with God unless we're agreed with him? Well, how does he talk to us as we walk through life? He talks to us through Scripture. And this should be a daily thing. For walking with God is going to be a daily thing. We're going to be in our Bible every single day. We're going to be praying for the Holy Spirit every single day. And we're going to be meditating upon the Word of God every single day. That's the way this works for a true child of God. To walk with God means we've surrendered our life to him. We're going to do things his way. I give up my right of making decisions for myself. I give that right to Christ. And I live according to what he wants, not according to what I want. And the key word for this is probably going to be self-sacrifice. That's the life of a child of God. If you're anyone to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. These are the rules of discipleship. And nobody's doing that can rightly be called a Christian. Okay. The daily contact with the Word of God. Psalm 1 is what talks about this. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He's walking with God. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. And you notice the digression here. First you're walking with a guy, then you're sitting with him. Now it's a little harder to get away, or you're standing with him, and then you sit with him, and now you're hooked. If you're walking with him, it's a little easier to break away than it is if you stop and stand there and talk. And if you're standing and talking, then you sit down, it's in quicksand. You're down. That's not the way it is with the child of God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. That means the Bible. The Word of God is called the law of God. His delight is in Scripture, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Doesn't mean he's sitting at his desk 24 hours a day doing this, but you're thinking about it all the time, day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that shall bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Okay. The big turning point in Enoch's life was after his wife gave birth to Methuselah. And Holy Spirit specifically mentions that. So there's got to be a reason for that. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found. That's in Hebrews 11. But when you get back to Genesis, you find out that he was converted after Methuselah was born. So how do we get at this? Well, sometimes commentators can help. And one man who has had excellent training in language skills, or what we would call, in the right way, an expert in the Hebrew language, tells us that the name Methuselah means, in the year he dies, it shall be sent. There are meanings to these names in the Bible. Every one of them. Some of them we can't get at. We don't know. But a lot of times we can. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will give us the interpretation of the name, the meaning of a name. He'll sometimes do that. And he does that to give us a hint of something. These names have meanings. Look them up. If you can, find out what the names of the meanings are. It's going to be very profitable for you. And in here, Methuselah was given as a witness of God that in the year that he died, it would be sent. What is the it? The it is the flood. The it is the flood. And somehow or other, the grace of God hit Enoch right after Methuselah was born. I believe that God told him what to name that child, him and his wife. He didn't pull that out of the hat. And he had to know the meaning of that thing and what it would actually mean. And it was talking about judgment. As long as Methuselah was alive on the earth, the flood wasn't going to come. But the very year that he died, it was going to come. And you'd better be ready for it. Methuselah lived 969 years, and he is the oldest person that we know of on the face of the earth. He lived longer than anybody else that we know of. And I believe this is an indication of the grace of God that he postponed the flood, giving man a lot of opportunity to repent. And he used the man that lived the longest as the one that should trigger it when he died. Like when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God didn't come right away. He came in the cool of the day. And as long as Lot was living in Sodom, it was all right. But when Lot left Sodom, the fire and brimstone came. Well, when Methuselah left the earth, when he died, that's the year the flood came too. Okay, so Enoch's life was cast in a very difficult time in history. At the time that the flood came, the wickedness of man was great, and it had broken out like it had never was before. It was extremely wicked. And the Son of God, interestingly enough, says, as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The Spirit is being withdrawn. God said before the flood, my Spirit will not always strive with man. And it was withdrawn, and wickedness broke out, the likes of which you couldn't begin to imagine. And we're seeing the same thing today. Every time you pick up a newspaper, it is getting worse and worse and worse and worse. So this is exciting for us because we're in the final days. It could come anytime. Jude 14 and 15 tells us a little bit more about Enoch. It's interesting how sometimes, Genesis is the seedbed of the Bible, and the Holy Spirit will plant a seed back there, and then the more you read in the Bible, the more you find out, more information you get. And Jude is a one-chapter book, so the verses are 14 and 15. This is what it tells us about Enoch. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these kind of people that Jude is talking about, extremely wicked, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, just a cursory, just listening to that, there's one word that stuck out. That's the word ungodly. Ungodly, 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 ungodly. Four times. Four is the number of the world. The world was extremely ungodly in the time that Enoch was living. And he warned them about the coming judgment. The Jude 14 and 15, I think, talks mainly about the last day, but I don't think that you can rule out the flood there either. Noah knew the flood was coming. And they knew, the believers knew in that day that it would come in the year that Methuselah died. So Methuselah was very important. These are the kind of times that Enoch's life was cast in. And amazingly enough, which we would not expect, Enoch is the one who is mentioned about walking with God. You see, a person can walk with God under the most difficult circumstances. And I don't care how much the devil is rampaging in this day and age, he's not going to stamp out Christianity. He can't do it. And Christ is going to have his people in this world that are walking with him and living godly lives, even in the middle of this mess that we find ourselves in. And the devil's not going to be able to stop it. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the devil can throw everything he's got at us, but the Holy Spirit's dwelling within us. And the Holy Spirit's greater than the devil is. He's more powerful. He's greater in every single way. So there's nothing Satan's going to be able to do to get even one of God's elect. He can't do it. But the world's getting worse and worse and worse. It's not hard to see that. What it takes for us to be able to live through this and save our souls, what it takes for us is faith. But not just any kind of faith. You can have faith in a lot of things. When the Bible talks about the faith of God's elect, this is going to get right back to him again. It's talking about the gift of faith that God has given to you and to me, and we didn't do anything to deserve it. The key passage here is Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. We've had this before in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll be referring to it again if the world continues to spin as we work through this chapter. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So, this idea of choosing Christ. No. You don't choose Christ. He chooses you. "You have not chosen me," he says. "I have chosen you." And when you put this the other way around, then it glorifies man. That's humanism. I chose Christ. I did that. No, you did not. I did not. None of us did. None. We couldn't. By nature, we were enemies of God. We couldn't do any good thing. And it's only by the grace of God that we're saved through this faith. And the faith is a gift of God. And it not only is working for us when we're converted, it works for us as we walk through God, walk through this world walking with God. And when we die, the faith is going to still be there, and the Holy Spirit's going to work through that faith. It's going to be him that does it, not us. You don't have to be afraid to die. And you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be. A child of God should not be. Okay, it says of Enoch that he pleased God. We'll get into that next week, God willing. A whole sermon on that, just that, which gets into the next verse, verse 6. But his result was that all of a sudden he was translated, which means he was taken up into heaven. The word is used three times in our text. Twice it's used with the same word. Another, and then the third time is with a word that's related to it, and I think it's very, very closely related. But notice the three times. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Okay, when you look at this from a physical point of view, this verse is absolutely fascinating. It is absolutely fascinating. There's a saying that's going around, the only two things that are non-negotiable, that are always going to happen, are death and taxes. That's wrong. Taxes are always going to happen, but death is not. It didn't happen with Enoch. It didn't happen with Elijah. And there's a whole generation that's never going to taste death when Christ comes back. We could be involved in that. Not certain, but we could be. We're getting close. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." A mystery in Scripture is not something that you can't know. It's something that you can't find out by yourself. You can know it if somebody who knows what the mystery is tells you. And the Holy Spirit is going to tell us what this mystery is. What is it? "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Isn't it interesting? The Bible talks about the death of a child of God as a sleep. Sleep. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Glorified bodies. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So this is talking about the last day. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have these comforting verses which you may have heard read at any Christian funeral that you've ever been at. I don't know. It's one of the common ones. It's so comforting. And there's a little story about the last verse, which some of you have heard before, but I'm going to go through it again because it's so meaningful. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." I'm in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning of verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." There are people who have no hope. And when a loved one dies, that's it. It gets worse from there on in. They don't have any hope. A child of God has hope. What is our hope? "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And when Jesus Christ comes back, he's not coming alone. He's coming with all the souls of his people that have died before his coming. We'll see our loved ones in it. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. It's not a human being talking. "That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," that means precede, "them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds," just like Enoch was, just like Elijah was, "to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now the last verse of it, verse 18, is this one. "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And then the key thing there in that verse is the last three words, "with these words," the words of God. Archaeologists have done a lot of digging over in the Holy Land, and they have found a lot of things that shed light on certain things. Some of them shed light in Scripture. And they found a letter one time that was written by a woman named Irene. And the name Irene comes from the Greek word Irene, which means peace. Her name meant peace. And Irene had a friend that had lost a loved one that died. And Irene wrote a letter of comfort to her. And I can't read it verbatim. I've got it somewhere in the study. I couldn't find it. But it read basically this way. "We are sorry for you, and we mourn for you over the love of your departed one. And then she named the people of her household that were doing the mourning. She had about five different names there. And she got down to the bottom. She still had a little bit left to go. It was kind of like you wrote a letter of comfort, and it wasn't good to leave a space at the bottom. You had to fill it up. And so she got to the bottom, and she had room for one more line yet, and she had to write something. And this is what she wrote. Wherefore, comfort one another. That's what she wrote. Which means, okay, in the middle of the letter, she said, nevertheless, against such things, we can do nothing. Okay, so basically, we're sorry you lost your loved one. We're sorry the loved one died. We feel bad for you. Our whole family feels bad for you. However, against something like this, we can do nothing. Wherefore, comfort one another. What comfort is there? The Holy Scripture says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's where the comfort comes. If you don't have the Word of God, if you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have any comfort. Irene didn't have any comfort to offer. Holy Spirit does. Okay, so we've looked at the physical meaning of this, that Enoch was translated, and that's fascinating. But there's more here than that. There's more here than that. There's a spiritual side to all this stuff, too. The first thing we notice here is the repetition of the word translated three times. And, you know, in the Bible, three is the number of the resurrection. And when the Bible talks about the resurrection, it's talking a lot more than about the resurrection of the body. There's a resurrection of the soul, too. The soul is resurrected when the Holy Spirit, through the Word, gives you a saving faith in your Savior, and you pass from death to life. That happens in a split second, the moment you're converted. That's a spiritual resurrection. And the word translated means to carry across or to change from one place to another. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, not will deliver us. That's true too, but he's talking about in the past tense. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This word translated here is a different word, different Greek word that's used in where we're at in Hebrews chapter 11, but I believe it's related. And then the thought here is the same, that spiritually we have been changed from one place to another. We were members of the devil's camp, and now God took us out of the devil's kingdom and put us into his own kingdom. That's already happened. It happened when the Holy Spirit gave you a saving faith in your Savior, Jesus Christ. So the translation of Enoch here has something more to us to say than just that the body is going to be translated. Remember that when the Bible talks about death, it talks about three kinds of death. There is a physical death. That's the easy kind. That's when the body dies. There's a spiritual death. That's when the soul dies. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Their soul died. They were separated from God. And when the devil said, you know, God said, what's God say? Oh, well, in the day that you eat of it, there you shall surely die. The devil said, no, you won't die. You won't die. Well, it looks like the devil was telling the truth. Adam and Eve didn't physically die when they ate of the tree. But when the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they died. Their soul was dead. They had to run and hide in the bushes. They couldn't talk with him anymore. They couldn't walk with him. They were enemies of God. They had died a spiritual death. So that's the second kind of death that the Bible talks about. That concerns the soul. Now, physical death concerns the body, spiritual death the soul, and the worst kind is eternal death. That's where the body and soul are both involved. You have people walking around right now that the dead man walking. Their bodies are alive, but their souls are dead. That's how we were by nature. And there's a chance yet. There's a chance for that. It's a time of grace. And when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, then he passes from spiritual death into spiritual life. when his body dies, his soul does not. Our souls aren't going to die. They're going to go up to with Jesus Christ. There's going to be no blackout, nothing like that. We're going to be fully conscious of this. It's going to be a very pleasant experience. He's going to take us to himself, and then the soul will come back at the last day and be reunited with a glorified body. The body will rise from the dead, and then we'll pass into eternal life where the body and soul are both involved. That's the best case, and that's still coming. So anyway, to kind of sum up here, I'd like to look at one very, very comforting verse while you and I are still living in the middle of this mess, and the days that our lot is cast in are very similar to the days in the days of Noah. It's worse now than it's ever been before. There's a comforting verse here, it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. It's in verse 9, but I want to read the context of it just a little bit from verse 7. And it talks about the king Asa, who, when he was young and he became king, he had some very difficult tests to pass. There were a couple times that he had heathen armies that came against him, and he was powerless to deal with them. And God, he trusted in God, and God delivered him. That's when he was young. Then he got old, and he got to learn politics and learned how things work in the world. And when the king of Syria, or when the king, he was besieged again by a large army. And he couldn't deal with the army. So instead of doing what he did when he was small, when he was younger, and trusting in God, he made a pact with the king of Syria. And he hired the king of Syria to bring his army in and get him out of the situation that he was in. And it worked for a while. But the prophet came to him and called him a fool. And so that's the context of this. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7, at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah. And he said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, you played politics and you didn't come to God, because you did that, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of your hand. You were going to conquer him too. Now you're not. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. Now comes the comfort for us. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole world, the whole earth, to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And then the sad ending for him, herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars. But the fact of the matter is this, that, and we're going to see this later on in Hebrews chapter 11, God willing. Yes, we're living in very difficult times. But God's eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole world to help us. To show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Remember that. And don't make the mistake that Asa did. Somehow he got out of the word. Okay, just a few concluding thoughts here as to where we're at so far. Some of the things that we're learning already from Hebrews chapter 11. God is not tied to what we would call the laws of nature. God created the laws of nature, and he can supersede these laws anytime he wants to. And there's examples of that in the Bible. He caused an iron axe head to float. There's many examples of that. And so here, yeah, everybody's going to die. No, not everybody. Enoch didn't, and Elijah didn't, and a whole generation won't. Sometimes God puts great outward differences between his children, whom he all loves equally. Abel was murdered for his faith. Enoch never died. He was translated into heaven. Both Abel and Enoch equally loved by God. God loves all of his children equally. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't love the Virgin Mary, his mother Mary, more than he loves you or me. There's equal love toward all of them. But our situations are different. God deals with each of us according to what is best for us. When we read about Abel, we've got an example of the world's hatred toward God. And when we see Enoch, we see the comfort that God delivers us, and we might not even physically die. What God did for Enoch, he's going to do for a whole generation of his people when Jesus Christ comes back. A whole generation of them are going to go to heaven without having died. You and I may be among them. Maybe not. We don't know. Nobody knows the day. There is a future life for believers. Enoch's there already. So is Elijah. And the souls of all God's people are there. The body is partaker with the soul in eternal life. The godliest people do not always live the longest. Enoch walked with God and is only on the earth for 365 years. He's the shortest one on this earth in that chapter of Genesis, chapter 5. Everyone else lived longer than he did, so you just don't know. Sometimes God takes his little ones shortly after they're born, or maybe even before they're born. He sometimes does that. It's the ones who walk with God that please him. That's the key thing. Okay, we'll end on that note, and then God willing, pick up on this next week if the world is still spinning. It's your pleasure and mine now to partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ as assurance that our sins are indeed forgiven. And in preparation for that, we'll sing the words in the hymnal on the bottom of page 22.